If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open them to the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 9 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 910. Again, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 9. That's page 910. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Well, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that we are in a series titled Entrusted as we begin this new year. Now, the premise of this series is simple. Everything we have is a gift from God. We're not owners, we are stewards, and God calls us to steward all that He has given us. Well, we began our time a couple of weeks ago looking at David's prayer in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, where he says, "For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. All things come from you." James echoes this truth. Every good gift, he says, is from above. And nothing we have is apart from God's grace and providence. Last week, we opened up to Romans chapter 12, seeing that every believer has spiritual gifts to steward for God's glory and the good of the church. In God's design, there are no mere spectators in the church. Well, today, we are turning to the issue of finances. Just bear with me. We're looking at finances. I want to clarify up front a couple of points. I'm not preaching on this subject to pad my pockets. I can honestly tell you, in 14 years of vocational ministry, I've rarely preached on money. Not out of fear, not out of coercion, not out of manipulation. It hasn't been the topic at hand in the books that I've preached. I can probably count on both hands the number of times that I've preached on the topic of money in 14 years of vocational ministry. However, we are looking at finances today because money is a critical area of stewardship because it often reveals where our hearts truly are. Right? That's what Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your hearts will be also. Now, I also need to say that I know that some may want me to preach on tithing, the idea that we are to give 10% of our income. Now, while the New Testament doesn't explicitly command tithing, it does call us to something even more radical, being cheerful, generous givers. So if you're looking for a sermon this morning on tithing a strict 10%, that is not what you are going to get. Instead, what you are going to get is something a lot more radical, cheerful, generous giving. If that sounds like a relief to some, don't get too comfortable. When God calls us to a joyful, sacrificial generosity that reflects His grace. So if you're taking notes, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to give you the main point of this sermon up front. The main point of this text and of this sermon is this. Christians are called to be cheerful and generous givers because we serve a cheerful and generous God. Let me say that again. Christians are called to be cheerful and generous givers because we serve a cheerful and generous God. Look with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, that you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you with hearts full of gratitude. We come before you this morning recognizing that you are the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. You've made all peoples and nations, and you are working to bring them into the glorious light of your kingdom. God, we praise you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, and for the unshakable hope that we have in Christ. God, we lift up our missionaries to you today. We pray for Ty Williams in New York as he labors to share the gospel in a challenging and diverse context. Lord, strengthen him with boldness and perseverance and provide the resources he needs to proclaim Christ. God, we also lift up JJ and Whitney Arnold in Mexico, asking that you would bless their ministry, protect their family, and open hearts to receive the good news of salvation. Father, use their work to plant seeds of faith and grow a thriving gospel witness in the communities that they serve. Father, we pray for unity and diversity within our church. You have made us one body in Christ, yet as we saw last Sunday, we are uniquely gifted and positioned to serve you. Help us to value one another, to embrace our differences as strengths, and to reflect the beauty of the gospel in our love for one another. May we be a testimony to the world of the reconciling power of Christ. God, we pray for the advancement of your kingdom on earth. May the gospel be proclaimed boldly and lived out faithfully in our homes and in our workplaces and in our communities. Use us as instruments of your grace to bring light to the light of Christ into the darkness around us. God, we pray for Believers Church in Hannibal and Pastor Dan Bourne. Strengthen their ministry, provide for their needs, and empower their efforts to glorify you. God, we pray for Dan that you would bless him as he preaches your word. And may their congregation grow in faith, unity, and love for you. Finally, God, we ask that you prepare our hearts for the preaching of your word this morning. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive the truth. Sanctify believers, comfort the weary, and save the lost through the power of your word. May your spirit move among us, transforming lives for your glory. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen. Well, before we dive into 2 Corinthians 9, we need to understand what's making Paul say what he says. To understand the context, we need to go further back in the New Testament, because Paul's statements in 2 Corinthians 9 are rooted in his ongoing effort to encourage the Corinthian church to participate in the collection for the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. The financial need of the believers in Jerusalem dates back to the early days of the church shortly after Pentecost. Now, you might remember in Acts 2 and Acts 4, the early church in Jerusalem practiced a radical form of generosity. They were selling their possessions and sharing the proceeds to ensure that no one among them lacked anything. Well, this was an admirable approach, but it may have also contributed to the financial strain of the church, particularly as the church grew and as the persecution intensified. many early Christians in Jerusalem were from the lower social strata, and they had limited means to begin with. We also see that they were persecuted in Jerusalem. We see this in Acts 7, Stephen's martyrdom, which likely resulted in job losses and societal ostracism for many of the believers in Jerusalem. We also see that there was a severe famine in the region during the reign of Claudius. We read that in Acts chapter 11, which would intensify their financial struggles. So Paul, knowing what was going on in the Jerusalem church, realizing that this famine had come upon them, that the church had needs, he wanted to mobilize the broader Christian community to bring aid. In Acts 11, we see that the church in Antioch was sending relief to Jerusalem, making one of the earliest recorded acts of interchurch support. We also see later that Paul adopted that collection as a central element of his ministry, not only to meet the practical needs of the believers there, but also to demonstrate the unity of the body of Christ, these churches supporting one another. For the Apostle Paul, this collection was more than charity. It was a tangible expression of the gospel. It was a tangible expression of the gospel's power to bridge cultural and ethnic divides between Jewish and Gentile believers, fulfilling his mission to build one united people of God. So understanding this context, understanding this background, we see that it underpins Paul's exhortation in 2 Corinthians 9, where he's encouraging the Corinthians to give generously, to give cheerfully, and to give with confidence in God's provision, all for the glory of God and for the strengthening of God's church. Well, if you go back one chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you would see that Paul highlights the example of the Macedonian churches. Now, they were people who had heard this call from the Apostle Paul. They gave sacrificially. Now, they didn't have a lot of money. In fact, they were impoverished. Yet they gave cheerfully. They gave generously. And Paul lifts them up. He highlights their generosity as an encouragement, hopefully as a motivating factor to the Corinthian church. Well, if you go back to 1 Corinthians, you'll see Paul discussing this collection to the church. 1 Corinthians 6:4, verses 1 through 4. We see that Paul tells them to bring this collection or to take up this collection so that they can take it to the struggling church. And they initially showed enthusiasm about contributing to this collection. However, some time had passed before the Apostle Paul could get to the church. They didn't have Ubers, they didn't have taxis, they didn't have the means that we have today to travel. And so it took a little bit of time for the Apostle Paul to get there. And with these delays, perhaps disinterest led the Apostle Paul to write again to the Corinthians. And Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians 9, his aim is not merely financial aid, but to glorify God through their obedience and to strengthen the bonds of fellowship among the believers. And so that's what we read in 2 Corinthians 9. That's the background that leads us up to this point. Why is Paul saying what he's saying? In verses 1 through 5, Paul gives an exhortation. And he reminds the Corinthians of their early zeal in committing to the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. He writes to say, hey, don't you remember when I first brought this to you and I brought this issue, when you were aware of this situation, how you responded? You were excited. You had zeal. You were eager to collect money to give to them for the glory of God and for their good. In fact, he says, your zeal was so remarkable that you inspired the Macedonians to give. And they didn't have a lot of money, but they heard what you were doing and they wanted to join in, and so they began to give. Macedonians, stirred by the Corinthians' eagerness, responded with overflowing generosity. And they demonstrated that willingness, not wealth, is the key to giving. And now Paul goes back to the Corinthians. He encourages them to follow through on their commitment, ensuring that their readiness is there so that when they come, the money will be there, they can take it to the believers. And Paul didn't want the Corinthian church to be known as pledge dodgers. Paul's desire to raise funds for fellow believers was not met with universal success, however. It wasn't as if all of the churches were scrambling as quickly as they possibly could to raise as much money as they possibly could to give to this struggling church, to these struggling believers. Some people were hesitant to give their money. Perhaps there was inflation. We don't know what was going on. But somewhere along the line, some of these churches, some of these believers began to lose zeal in their giving of their money. This makes sense when we understand that culturally at this time, charity for strangers was something foreign to the prevailing cultural habits in Paul's day. Because people viewed money as something to be earned for oneself and to be enjoyed by oneself and for one's household. The commentator David Garland says something so unprecedented as collecting money to send to people they did not know and who were not of the same race could not expect to receive everyone's ardent support. We don't know these people. Yeah, they're believers. But it takes some time. That sanctification wasn't all the way there yet. They're different than us. They look different than us. We don't know what's going on. We need money. Yeah, they responded zealously initially to take up money. But somewhere along the line, they grew hesitant. And I've already said this, but Paul use them to brag, to help other churches. And he says, if y'all back out now, I'm going to look bad and you're going to look silly. So he gives this exhortation. But as he gives this exhortation, he moves to four principles that will encourage the Corinthian church to make good on their promise. So he says, here are four principles to give generously. We're going to walk through these one by one and then we'll close. First, he tells the church and us today that generous giving results in spiritual blessings. We see that in verse 6. Generous giving results in spiritual blessings. The point is this, says Paul. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. The metaphor of sowing and reaping is as old as creation itself. And Paul's point is clear. Generosity leads to spiritual blessing. I want you to pay attention to that. Those last two words, generosity leads to spiritual blessing. All right? I want to be clear as we walk through this text together. We need to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. This is not a health and wealth promise that guarantees financial gain in exchange for giving. He's not saying if you sow $10, you're going to reap $1,000. If you sow into my ministry, you're going to receive it 1,000-fold in financial gains. This isn't a name it and claim it deal. No, the Apostle Paul speaks of a deeper, of a richer return. He speaks of a spiritual, an eternal, and a return that is directly tied to the glory of God. And he gives this agricultural illustration. Consider the farmer. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. When a farmer plants seed, he does so in faith, right? He invests resources, time, effort, trusting that his work will result in a harvest. If he sows sparingly, the harvest will be meager. But if he sows generously, then the harvest will be more abundant. And the principle of agriculture reflects the economy of God's kingdom. When we give generously, whether it's our time, whether it's our talents, whether it's our finances, we are investing in what truly matters. And what is our return on that investment? It's 100-fold. It's a guaranteed 100% ROI. Why? You are guaranteed to get a return on your investment because it is backed by the promises of God, not the volatility of this world. Now, illustrations of this principle abound in Scripture. I think of the widow in Mark 12 who gave her last two coins. Now, by worldly standards, her gift was insignificant. It wasn't that much money. But Jesus commended her because she gave out of her poverty, trusting God to supply her needs. Or think to the Macedonian churches. 2 Corinthians 8, one chapter above this. Despite their extreme poverty, they gave joyfully and generously. And their example demonstrates that God is not impressed by the size of the gift, but by the heart behind it. And Paul says God blesses those who give generously, not always with material wealth, but with joy, with peace, and the assurance that they are participating in his eternal kingdom work. So for those of us who are here this morning who are believers in Christ, this passage challenges us to examine our hearts, right? Are we sowing sparingly? Do we hold back from giving because we're afraid of not having enough for ourselves? Remember that God is able to make all grace abound to us. And when we give generously, we declare our trust in God's provision and our desire to see his kingdom advance. For non-Christians who may be in here this morning, this passage invites you to consider where your treasure truly lies. As Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, investing in earthly pursuits leads to fleeting satisfaction. But investing in God's kingdom brings eternal joy. Now, the church collectively must heed this principle. Because a church that sows sparingly, whether in missions, benevolence, or ministry, will see limited fruit. But a church that sows generously demonstrates faith in God's ability to provide and a commitment to his mission. Imagine for a moment what God could do through a church that gives sacrificially to make disciples of all nations. As we give, we reflect the generosity of our Savior who gave everything for us. And Jesus is the ultimate example of sowing bountifully. He laid down his life, and through his sacrifice, he reaped a harvest of redeemed souls. Church, aren't we grateful for his sacrificial giving? So brothers and sisters, let us sow bountifully. Let us give generously, trusting that God's promises are true. And the harvest may not look like what we always expect or what we want it to look like, but it will always result in God's glory and our joy. Investing in God's kingdom is the only investment with eternal dividends. There is no risk here, only reward. As Martin Luther once said, I have had many things in my hands that I lost, but the things that I placed in the hands of God, I still possess. The question for us this morning is, do we trust God enough to give? Second, we see that generous giving delights God's heart. We see this in verse 7. Paul says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Well, here, Paul moves from the principle of sowing and reaping to the heart of the giver. Generosity is not just about what we give, but how we give. God is not interested in begrudging offerings or obligatory tithes. Instead, he delights in cheerful giving, giving that flows freely, that flows willingly and joyfully from a heart that has been transformed by his grace. So think about it. When you put money in that plate, when you write that check, when you put that cash in there for God's kingdom advancement, where is your heart? Where's your heart? We notice Paul says here emphatically, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. As he has decided in his heart. This is a call for intentionality in our giving. That's not about being coerced or manipulated, nor about giving for show. It's about each of us prayerfully determining how we can honor God with our resources. What we see in verse 7 is that we can do the right thing with the wrong motives, and guess what? That's wrong. Doing the right thing with the wrong motives is not good. Well, listen to Jesus, right? These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Oh, it looks good. They sound good. People around them are amazed, but they don't know me. hearts are far from me. Giving out of guilt or for recognition might impress people, but it will not delight the heart of our Heavenly Father. He's looking for hearts that reflect his own cheerful and generous nature. Now think about how this principle is illustrated in Scripture. Go back to Exodus 35, when the Israelites were building the tabernacle, Moses asked for contributions. And we see that the people responded not out of compulsion, but willingly, bringing so much that Moses had to tell them to stop. Their hearts were stirred by the privilege of participating in God's work. Church, do we see our giving as a privilege to participate in God's work? Think back to the New Testament, Luke 19, Zacchaeus. Upon his encounter with Christ and hearing the message, declared that he would give half of his possessions to the poor and he would repay anyone that he had defrauded fourfold. His generosity flowed not out of obligation, but from a heart that had been transformed by the grace of God. So as Christians, this truth calls us to reflect on our motives. But do we give reluctantly, wishing that we could hold back? Or do we give cheerfully, recognizing that every good thing we have is a gift from God? Generosity delights God's heart because it reflects his own generosity. Well, the gospel message reminds us that we serve a God who gave his only son for us. For God so loved the world, right? That he what? That he gave his only begotten son. For what end? That whoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that Jesus, who is rich in glory, took the form of a servant, as Paul says, that we might become rich in him. Our giving is simply a response to the extravagant grace that we've received. So, church, do we see our giving as a privilege to participate in God's redemptive plan? Non-Christian friend, this passage is an invitation to examine what drives your generosity. Is it self-promotion, obligation? Maybe it's an attempt to earn God's favor. The Bible teaches that true generosity flows from a heart that's been changed by the gospel. You cannot outgive God, and no amount of giving can earn your salvation. But through Christ, you can receive the greatest gift, eternal life, and be free to give out of joy rather than duty. As a church, we need to heed this call as well. Are we creating a culture where giving is cheerful and joyful, or is it reluctant and guilt-driven? Churches that delight in generosity are marked by a sense of privilege in supporting missions, caring for the needy, and investing in gospel work. Such churches demonstrate to the world the beauty of God's character, his overflowing kindness and grace. What we see from the scriptures is that generous giving isn't merely a financial transaction. It's an act of worship. It's an expression of trust, and it's a reflection of God's character. Brother and sisters, consider this morning what you have decided in your heart to give. And ask yourself today, am I giving cheerfully, or am I giving reluctantly? Remember, we serve a God who delights in cheerful giving because he is a cheerful and generous God. Let this truth challenge you and encourage you to give with joy, not because you must, but because you get to. What a privilege we have this morning, church. What a privilege we have in this life to reflect the heart of our generous God. Third, generous giving flows from God's provision. We see this in verses 8 through 10. Paul says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all the sufficiency in all things, at all times you may abound in every good work. All sufficiency. In all things, at all times, that you may abound in all, every good work. Paul reminds us, church, he reminds us that the ability to give generously is rooted in God's provision, not in our own resources. God is the ultimate provider, and he equips his people to give by supplying for their needs. This truth is both liberating and challenging, isn't it? It's liberating because it assures us that we don't give out of scarcity, but out of what God supplies. But it's challenging because it calls us to trust him rather than ourselves. And culturally, we are trained to think that more is always better, that holding tightly to what we have is the only way to secure our future. And this fear often prevents us from giving as we should. What if I don't have enough for tomorrow? We ask. But Paul turns this fear on its head. And he tells us that God's provision is not limited to what we can see or predict. Elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "The same God who clothes the lilies of the field and feeds the birds of the air will meet our needs." Generosity doesn't flow from abundance. It flows from our trust in God's sufficiency. The Bible gives us beautiful illustrations of this principle. I think back to 1 Kings 17, the widow in Zarephath, with only a handful of flour and a little oil, obeyed the prophet Elijah's command to bake him a small cake first. Miraculously, her jar of flour and jug of oil never ran dry. God provided abundantly as she trusted him. Similarly, Jesus fed over 5,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish, John 6. He used what was offered in faith and multiplied it beyond what anyone could imagine. This passage calls us to examine our trust in God. Well, we might profess a trust in God, but do we reflect it practically? Are we clinging tightly to what we have because we fear we won't have enough? Or do we trust that God, who has given us all things in Christ, will also meet our daily needs? Generosity is not about the size of the gift, but about the heart of faith behind it. Even when resources feel small, we can trust that God will use them in ways that surpass our understanding. We need to, as a church, embrace this generous mindset. Are we operating out of fear or faith? Now, a church that trusts in God's provision will be marked by bold generosity, investing in missions, supporting ministries, caring for those in need without hesitation. Now, such a church sends a powerful message to the world. Our God is not limited by what we see. He is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think. But for those who might be in here this morning who feel like they have very little to give, I want to encourage you. God delights in using what seems small or insignificant. That widow's 2 coins in Mark 12 are worth far more to God than the larger offerings of the rich because they were given in faith. Your generosity, no matter how small it may seem, can glorify God and bless others when it flows from a heart of trust in his provision. So brothers and sisters, let us not hold back in fear. Let us give generously, knowing that our God will supply every need of ours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. His provision is abundant, his grace is sufficient, and his faithfulness is unwavering. And so as we give, we not only reflect his character, but also declare our trust in the one who provides for his people. May our generosity flow freely, not from what we think we can spare, but from the infinite resources of the God who loves and provides for us. We give generously because we receive spiritual blessings, because it delights God's heart, because we trust in God's provision. Lastly, generous giving results in thanksgiving. We see this in verses 11 through 15. Generous giving results in thanksgiving. Paul concludes this passage by pointing to the ultimate fruit of generous giving. You will be enriched, he says, verse 11, in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. What do we see in verse 11? We see that generosity is not an end in itself. It overflows into gratitude, both in the giver and in those who are blessed by it. when we give, God uses that generosity to advance his kingdom, meet needs, and to bring about praise to his name. Think about it practically. The more we give, the more ministry we can do. As a local church increases its investment in missions, mercy ministries, discipleship, and evangelism, the results multiply. Now, John Calvin put it this way, whatever we give is nothing compared to the inestimable blessings we receive from God. Giving is not a loss. It is an opportunity to participate in God's work, which brings blessing to others and glory to God. Consider it this way. Every dollar given to support a missionary, fund a benevolence program, or provide resources for the church enables the gospel to go forth and lives to be transformed. And again, illustrations of this truth abound in the life of the church. Think of William Carey, the father of the modern missions movement. His work was supported by the sacrificial giving of local believers in England. Without their generosity, Carey's ministry would have been impossible. Yet because they gave, countless lives were touched by the gospel, and thanksgiving was offered to God by those who heard and believed. And similarly, today, when local churches set their budgets with a priority on kingdom work, they enable ministries that result in changed lives in a chorus of gratitude rising to the Lord. So we need to examine our perspective on giving. Again, do we see it as burdensome or as a joyful opportunity? When we give generously, we are joining in God's work and seeing firsthand how he uses our gifts to bless others. Moreover, as we give, our own hearts are stirred toward gratitude because we see how God provides for us, how he uses our resources for his glory, and it brings about spiritual fruit. And the cycle of giving and thanksgiving draw us closer to the heart of God. For us as a church, this should inform how we approach budgeting and stewardship. Budgets are not just spreadsheets. They are theological statements about what we value. And a church that prioritizes kingdom ministry in its budget demonstrates trust in God's provision and a desire to see thanksgiving abound for his glory. Charles Spurgeon once said, "It is beyond the power of figures to compute the value of a soul." When churches prioritize giving to missions, outreach, and discipleship, they are investing in eternal outcomes, leading to gratitude from those impacted by the gospel. Paul labors in these verses, and this passage crescendos in verses 14 through 15 with a vision of God-centered gratitude. Paul says, "They will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." We see in these verses that our giving is not detached from the gospel. No, it's rooted in it. God has given us the greatest gift of all, his son, Jesus Christ. And in light of such grace, how could we not give joyfully, generously, and sacrificially? Brothers and sisters, let us be known as generous givers who delight in seeing thanksgiving abound to God. The more we give, the more we reflect the heart of our Savior, and the more we participate in his kingdom work. And we're going to talk about that next week. Not storing it up for ourselves, but investing it for his kingdom purposes. As we give, we join in the chorus of praise that rises from those who are blessed by our generosity. So church, let us fix our eyes on the inexpressible gift of Christ and give in a way that causes thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. So as we close, I want you to consider these questions. Does your giving reflect a heart transformed by the gospel? Does your giving reflect a heart transformed by the gospel? Are you sowing generously, trusting God to provide, or are you holding back in fear? Ask yourself this morning, how is God calling you and your family to participate in his kingdom work through cheerful and sacrificial generosity? Remember, church, that we are called to be cheerful and generous givers because we serve a cheerful and generous God. Our giving is not about meeting quotas or fulfilling obligations, but about responding to the inexpressible gift of Christ with joy, trust, and gratitude. Generous giving flows from his provision, delights his heart, and results in thanksgiving for his glory. So brothers and sisters, let us not hold back. Let us sow bountifully, give cheerfully, and trust wholeheartedly. For when we give, we reflect the gospel. We bless others, and we glorify God. My prayer for myself and for my family and for this church is that God would stir in us a desire to give as he has given to us. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let's pray together.